Signed words to the Ministry of Queensland. It's now the 17th of March 1988, and it's Thursday morning, and we're at the Theological Hall of Emmanuel College for the special seminar with Dick Dowsett from Scotland, Secretary of the OMF. This is cassette number 2, and the subject on this cassette is the Spirit of God and Effective Expository Ministry. Mr. Dick Dowsett.
Here, because I certainly found the first session very uplifting. I'm just glad that my ambers are down here tied in very nicely with this, when Norm had mentioned it to me some time ago. Because we had, I was pointing out the fact that in my sermon on revival, I quoted from some Scripture Union notes in which the writer was saying, you know, we're seeing some gusts of the Spirit, and I said that I wish for a cyclone. Well, we got that. Not quite the way in which we thought. But I do trust that we will see such a move of the Spirit in a mighty rushing wind that goes right through the whole of the state. And we just look forward to the continued ministry here this morning. I'm not going to introduce the speaker again, but we do welcome any that weren't here for the first session. I'm sure you'll be refreshed. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, again, we've just come into your presence and we realise that we are here to learn more of you and more of your way. We know that the more we learn, the more we need to learn. But we just thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to lead us in truth and to guide us in our understanding. And we pray that as your servant ministers to us in this session, that you will give us open hearts and receptive minds, that there will be a quickening in our own spirit. Lord, that you will implant your truth in our hearts and give us a wider vision and a greater faith in what you're able to do and wanting to do. So, Father, we look to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, brother. One of the problems I find moving from pulpit to pulpit is that I put things in places where I overlook them. One of the things that I overlook that I think I should get into trouble from some of my colleagues for doing this, to mention one or two books to you. Dennis Lane, one of the directors of Overseas Missionary Fellowship, has run a number of expositors' workshops in different parts of the world. That are particularly enthusiastically attended by hundreds of ministers in Korea, though he does them elsewhere. His book, Preach the Word, I think is a helpful book in relation to that, and we have brought a few copies of that along. In relation to the whole question of spiritual warfare, which I think ties in very much with what we're going to think about in terms of the work of the Spirit in expository ministry, this little book, Born for Battle, 31 Studies in Spiritual Warfare, I find it's very freaky. I seem to have to buy them by the hundred because folk come up to me and say, can I have three copies for my friends, because it's so sorted out my own prayer life. So I commend that to you. You may well find that helpful. There are a number of books there that relate to the sort of different ways that God works in different parts of the world. This book, The Great Darkness, which is about work amongst a people group in the mountains in the Philippines, is particularly fascinating because of the way that, as God so often does go before his servants, he prepared this particular people through a prophecy, through their own sort of set up, telling them that someone would come with the answers of the true God, and that they would know it was them because though they'd be completely different from them, they would speak their language. And 300 years it took before anybody did come. But when they did come, they brought that message. The Great Darkness is helpful, I think, and encouraging. This wee book of mine is not written, as it were, for those who like everything to be in complicated language. It's a little book called God, That's Not Fair, which attempts to grapple with the whole question of those who have not heard the gospel and the relation to that to as our responsibility and the commands of Christ to deliver the gospel to the world and to all the different people groups, and explores some of the problems that that raises in people's minds in a way where I have tried to, as it were, discuss it actually I've used letter form, because actually the biblical material is so horrible that when you put it out forward clinically, it just would make anybody just mad. But by putting it into letter forms, I've been able to, as it were, deal with the thing pastorally, with a lot of the hurt that is involved in that. A number of parishes I know have used this in different parts of the world for the training of the elders, to really get them switched on to the fact that the church is here and we are elect, that blessing may come to the nations. Something that is so often, it seems to me, forgotten. We think that election is just for us. But for Abraham onwards, election has been that the families of the earth should be blessed. We are blessed for them. And I want to commend that to those of you that like to wrestle with that sort of thing and think that through. Now, in this session, we're going to think about the Spirit of God and effective expository ministry. And I want to begin by taking you into the Old Testament, into Ezekiel 37 and the Valley of Dry Bones. Where we have this very graphic picture of a pathetic, problem-orientated people of God in the midst of a strongly pagan culture, which fits with the church in many parts of the world today. The hand of the Lord was upon me, chapter 37. He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. He led me to and fro in them, and saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I'll make breath into you and you'll come to life. I'll attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I'll put breath in you and you'll come to life. Then you'll know that I'm the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied. There was a noise, a rattling sound, and bones came together, bone to bone. I looked and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. Prophesy to the breath. And what happened then is interpreted in verse 14, I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I've done it, declares the Lord. Ezekiel was being told in a fairly barren situation that he needed to believe in the ministry of the word. He was to prophesy to bring God's word to dry bones. To bones that had no life in them in and of themselves. To bones that would not respond except that God had commanded the ministry and God would bring the blessing. But alongside of that ministry at the horizontal level, a bloke with God's word to dry bones, was to be the ministry to the breath, as it's put here. I want to suggest to you that what he was being taught was that he needed to learn to believe in the power of prayer. He is to prophesy to the breath. To whose breath? To God's breath. It was God who breathed into man and he became a living soul, a living being. In other words, he is to say what God says back to God's Spirit. To preach what God says back to the Lord. To pray in accordance with what God has told us to do. John Calvin, Institutes 322, says, prayer is a communication of man with God in which they admonish and, as it were, urgently remind him of his promises, in order that he may show them by experience that what they believed to be true simply upon his word was no lie. It's pleading the promises. The promises of God. This is actually what we also find in Acts of Apostles chapter 4, isn't it? In that extraordinary situation where the church again has its back to the wall and everything seems to be futile and they've just been forbidden to share the gospel. And they pray to the sovereign Lord. And they pray to the Lord in the light of the second psalm. The second psalm that describes God laughing at this sort of freaky slapstick show on earth of people trying to fight against God and thinking that they can win. God laughing and saying, I have set my son on the hill. And on the light of that, on the light of what God has said in his word, and the way that they have seen in the past that the God who put it in the scriptures did it in real life, they pray, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. It's extraordinary what Ezekiel was told to do. He was told to prophesy to the breath, and it was almost an order, wasn't it? It was certainly a very specific request. A request that the ministry of the word should not come in word alone, but in power. And that is part of what revival is about. Though I confess to you that I wonder whether we really want revival. I wonder whether we really want a God who is unmanageable. I wonder whether we really want God to do what he wants to do rather than what we think he ought to be doing. I wonder if we really want the supernatural element of God in our churches. Because for many of us in the Reformed tradition, we are so cerebral and so materialistic and sound. So Bishop Taylor Smith, who talked about a knife that he was trying to cut an apple with, he says, yes, it's stainless and absolutely useless. And surely we must come to the place where we long for God to really be king of his church, in the sense that he does what he wants to do and we don't stand in the way. Sometimes when I have heard folk talk about revivals, I wonder whether they really want what is described as going on there. Some of it is not very Presbyterian respectable. I mean it. Some of it is very embarrassing. Some of it is not very dignified. Some of it is untidy theologically. Be that as it may, let me say this, that at the very least our goal should be, our longing should be, that as we minister the word, that we shall have the experience that Jonah had, where he goes into the city and he proclaims 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3 of Jonah. The Ninevites believed God. I think that's the most fantastic verse in the Bible, really, when you look at Jonah, because he was the most crummy missionary imaginable, wasn't he? He didn't get involved with the Iraqis. He had his mission station on the hill opposite so he could see the judgment fall. They were converted, not a life of it. He's not going to have fellowship with them. He didn't want to go anyway. He'd rather go for a holiday in Spain. 2,000 miles in the wrong direction to go to Nineveh. Well, I mean, it does seem ridiculous, doesn't it? Fancy asking an Israeli to go and evangelize Iraqis. Really, sort of, God does sometimes have, well, you know, to some people seems to be almost a warped sense of humor, and yet it was powerful. It was spot on. Now, I don't say that irreverently. I say it seriously. Because so often when God starts calling people and moving them around, we act as though he's got it wrong, and it can't be possibly the right way of doing it. It doesn't fit our theory of the best way to evangelize. And God knew exactly what he was doing. But he calls a bloke, and the only reason that he goes is because he doesn't want to go back in the fish's vomit, and he shares the word, crummy bloke that he was, and he tells it to them, and it's not even the nice bits. And they believe God, and there's this phenomenal people's movement that takes off at the grassroots level. And eventually the sort of news met the Mr. Hawk at that time, and he sort of made a decree that wasn't quite spot on, and the animals were all to repent as well. But never mind. You've got this beautiful, they believed God. And you say, but they only heard Jonah. But this is something that's absolutely mysterious sometimes, isn't it? A friend of mine was speaking once at a mission, and two people sent messages afterwards, and one of them said, I want to congratulate you on the excellence of your delivery and the cut of your suit. And another person said, I thought that as a speaker you were beneath contempt, but I heard God over the public address system. Well, they said that Paul was a crummy speaker as well, but it says in in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, we know, brothers, love to God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. And that surely is what we're longing for, brothers and sisters. That the Lord himself will to own our ministry, whether it's pulpit ministry or person-to-person ministry, whether it's home ministry or church-building ministry. That he will so own it that people not only hear God, but that they are changed by God. And the key to that, with the possible exception of Jonah, who doesn't seem to have been much of a man of prayer except to bellyache to God about why he'd done it, is that we see in Acts 4, and we see it in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and we see it in the command to Ezekiel, the key to life in ministry is prayer. We had a bloke in our mission some years ago when it was called the China Inland Mission. His name was Fraser. He was a difficult bloke to work with, but he was great with God. Because God loves to use clay pots. Crummy, ordinary blokes. And he wrote this home. He said, I used to think that prayer should have the first place and teaching the second. I now feel it would be truer to give prayer the first, second and third places and teaching the fourth. And he talks about the ministry of the word to the Lisu people in China. Now just listen to this. He says, on the human side, evangelistic work on the mission field is like a man going about in a dark, damp valley with a lighted match in his hand, seeking to ignite something ignitable. But things are damp through and through and won't burn, however much he tries. In other cases, God's wind and sunshine are prepared beforehand. The valley is dry in places. And when the lighted match is applied, here a shrub, there a tree, here a few sticks, there a heap of leaves, take fire and give light and warmth long after the kindling match and its bearer have passed on. And this is what God wants to see and what he will be inquired of us for. Little patches of fire burning all over the world. J.O. Fraser, The Prayer of Faith. And I have to ask myself in this respect, how much am I really committed to prophesy to the breath? to really, as I am invited as a child of God, whom Christ has opened the door into the throne room for. How far my ministry that way ties in with my ministry this way. Because it seems to me that the scripture normally puts the two together and says, when you realize that you can't and you cry to God, then God will come down. And as long as you think you've got it taped and you're managing as a very sound but a practical atheist, then you'll do it on your own. And the blessing will be little. I want you to look with me, if you will, for a few minutes at the, for a very few minutes, at the marks of a Spirit-owned ministry that we see in Thessalonians. It's clear from the first six verses of chapter 2 that the Spirit is only going to own a ministry that is faithful to Scripture. Here's poor old Paul, he's been kicked out of Philippi and insulted and suffered, but he's had courage in our God to declare the gospel of God in the face of great opposition. Verse 3, for the appeal we make doesn't spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know, we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We're not looking for praise from men, nor from you, or anyone else. In other words, as far as the apostle was concerned, it's not what they want to hear, but what God has said that they're going to get. I find personally that that is a great release of expository ministry, isn't it? That if you give yourself to systematic expository ministry, then it's there and you've got to talk about it whether you like it or not. And they can't say to you, oh, you're getting at us, oh, can you? It's one of the great deliverances in a church to give yourself to systematic ministry. You can talk about everything that the Word of God talks about then. And you're safe because you're hidden behind the Word. Not what they want to hear. Not what will make you popular. He says, I'm not trying just to get on with people, though getting on with people is an important mark of a minister. But not what will make you popular. I shall never forget something many years ago when I was in early in the ministry, and I was asked to preach at a house party of young people from the London School of Economics in UK, which was then a very radical hotbed. And there was this bloke that came along, and he wore a sort of cape thing and looked very like an anarchist, or as I picture anarchists. And I thought probably he got a grenade or something tucked under his cape. I have preached with people with grenades, but that was in a different country. And I was really very scared about him, and I have to confess to you that he so worried me, and I was so sure he was going to give trouble in the meeting, that I diluted some of what I believed God would have me say from his word. I'm ashamed to say that, but I tell you the truth. Afterwards he came up to me and said, praise the Lord for your message, brother, I'm the prayer secretary. And I felt such a wally, such an idiot, honestly. The Spirit will never work out of step with his book. And that is why if we're looking to the Spirit of God to own our ministry, we must be in step with what the Spirit of God has already put in writing. He will not work out of step with his book. So we need faithfulness to Scripture. We need also, in relation to the ministry of the Spirit, I want to suggest to you what Paul speaks of here in his self-giving love. Verse 7 and 8. We were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, our very selves, because you've become so dear to us. I want to suggest to you that this world is very short on love. And the love is one of the key fruits of the Holy Spirit. Yes? Spirit gives us love. It's rather freaky in the way that it puts it in 1 Peter, where it says, well, you've received this love, so love one another. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. You've got the love, well then jolly well use it. In other words, what he's saying is if the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you, as he has if you're a believer, then you have the love of God in your heart and you need to let that love of God flow out. Now I want to tell you something in relation to that. Because do you see, we can feel so afraid when we're ministering that we don't let the love of God flow out. And it's very crucial in relation to the whole work that the Spirit means to do, because it's part of the Spirit's gift in you. Some years ago I went to India to minister. I didn't want to go to India. I didn't think there was any good reason for going to India, except I was absolutely sure that it was something that I ought to do. But I didn't want to go. And as I flew in on the plane, I said to my wife in Filipino, so that the Indians on the plane wouldn't understand, I don't know why I'm going to India, I don't like Indians. I've never really felt I could trust anyone from there, except Chandapilla, who was a lovely bloke. I said, I do hate the way their breath always smells of curry. Now, what a great attitude of mind in which to go to India to minister the word of God. Can you imagine? But that's what we are. We aren't lovely people. But the Spirit of God wants not only to speak through us as we expound his word, he wants to love through us as well. And that's why he pours out love in the heart of his people. I was absolutely bemused there as I arrived there, and the Lord bound me together with folk there. I actually cried when I left India because I was so bound together with the brothers and sisters there. And I believe that the only reason for that was that because there were other people who were working and calling down the blessing of the Spirit of God on that ministry. Because I certainly wasn't geared for it. And my heart was all wrong. But the question that comes to me in relation to this, you see, if we really want God to come down among us, is, are you willing to give yourself to people or just the message? Are you willing to give yourself to people? And all that you are and all that God wants to do through you that may burn you up. But are you willing to give yourself, or are you just wanting to deliver the words? Because this Spirit-owned ministry was not just a ministry of words, it was a ministry of words and a man that God had taken hold of, who was prepared to give himself as well as the right answers to the people. The third ingredient that we find in Paul's really Spirit-owned ministry was hard work. Because the Spirit of God takes hold, that doesn't mean it's easy, does it? Him we proclaim, striving with all the energy that he mightily inspires within us. It's labour, even when the Spirit works. I don't want to develop that now, but I want to develop one other little point in relation to the ingredients of a Spirit-owned ministry, or the marks of it. And this mark, I believe, is very important for you and me. It is weakness. The mark of a Spirit-owned ministry is weakness. Flick over, if you will, for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And look at verse 3 through to 5. Where the apostle says, I came to you in weakness and in fear, and with much trembling. My message and my preaching weren't with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Do you see what the purpose of God there? He lets Paul tremble. He leaves Paul weak. And the result was that nobody went home and said, "My, what a wonderful teacher. I do want to have him as my guru." People went home and said, "Isn't God wonderful? I want to belong to God. I want to trust God." And Paul's equipping, really, his strength was his very vulnerability and weakness, his very frailty and his trembling. Indeed, at the end of chapter 1, God says again and again, "I chose what's weak. I chose what's insignificant. I chose the ordinary. I don't want people to start boasting about their achievements. I want them to boast in God." And when the Spirit of God is really at work, then we don't get all these things in New Life with everybody's photographs plastered up about splendid people. All of a sudden, it's not about this bloke and his qualifications. It's about God and the wonder of God and the power of Jesus and the reality of changed lives. I find so often I don't want to tremble. I don't want to go through that trauma. I don't want to feel weak. I don't want to be weak. And I have to recognize that that's part of the key, that God loves to use weak men and women. Now, in the next thing that I want to get into, probably appall some of you. Some of you want to give me labels which won't fit, but never mind. I want to tentatively explore Acts for other elements that are important for the sort of deeper work of the Spirit that those from our tradition call revival. I want to put before you a number of propositions, if you like, that are not answers, but are suggestions. I normally disapprove of preachers who spend most of their time may I tentatively suggest that it might possibly mean that. But I'm going to take a little time now when that's what I'm going to do, because I want us to think. Firstly, a true work of the Spirit must be coupled with real missionary outreach. A true work of the Spirit must be coupled with real missionary outreach. At the beginning of Acts, we are told that when we received power, when the Spirit came, that the people of God would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I like preaching on this in Scotland, reminding them that in our terms, Jerusalem, in one sense, was the place where they were, which is where they were. Judea is the rest of Scotland. Samaria, of course, would be England. Because you will understand the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And to the uttermost parts of the earth. But the reason is, do you see, that the Holy Spirit fundamentally is concerned that Jesus should get good press. Or as it puts it in the Gospels, "He shall glorify me." What is said, what is talked about, what people think that folk are excited about and thrilled about and focusing on Jesus is the Holy Spirit's real burden. And in that respect, he is not satisfied with a handful, because Jesus is too magnificent for that. And therefore the Spirit's vision is for the nations. It's fascinating that when we come into Acts chapter 2, whatever else we think about the extraordinary signs, some of which we may or may not see today, but nobody has told me about any tongues of fire, that the focus of the Spirit of God in writing it up is on something that's another one of these jolly things that we'd like rather to miss out, particularly because it's a bit of a tongue twister. And it is the focus of who hears what's going on. How is it that we each hear them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. You say, well, I'm not very interested in hearing about all those different people groups. The Holy Spirit says, well, I'm listing them. I'm checking up who's there. I want to know. You get the same thing in the beginning of Chronicles, where the Holy Spirit sort of talks about all these different people groups there again. Because the Holy Spirit is burdened about the different people groups. He's concerned that in every place and in every tribe and tongue and nation, they should be thrilled with Jesus, that Jesus should get glory there. Pentecost is about reaching the people groups. And therefore, parochialism doesn't lead to blessing. Parochialism doesn't lead to blessing. If you can't see further than your parish, then you're not in tune with the Spirit of God. I believe that is of profound importance. Last year I was in Melbourne. I was preaching in a congregation that a few years ago had a few people sitting in the front rows. They now have two services on the Lord's Day. It's rather exciting. The church is absolutely packed. About 80% of the people there are not yet earning a living, so there's a lot of life for the future in the church. While I was there, they asked me to come for a week of a missionary conference. They said, we want to send out some more people. We haven't sent out enough yet. So on the Sunday morning they had a service where they took up in a sort of very laid back way, they took up a love gift for missions of about $30,000, another $6,000 for the running of the church, and pledged another $160,000 for missions. 80% not wage earning. Then they said, we'd like you to have an invitation for folk for missionary service. I said, I don't like that sort of thing. When people come forward like that, you spend the next 2.5 years trying to persuade them that they didn't ought to have done. They said to me, Dick, we have prayed about this. You are to. Yes, they were quite reformed too. So I said, okay. If folk feel that God is calling them, or you believe that you ought to commit yourself to reaching out cross-culturally, you indicate it. The minister said to me afterwards, he says, those are the 20 people in the congregation that I would feel most confident about sending out to minister cross-culturally. Now, why do I tell you that? It was fascinating to me, because it was an absolute demonstration of the biblical principle, the measure you give will be the measure you get. That if you're committed to the lost out there, you will see the lost saved here. You know, Jesus turns our economics on upside down, doesn't he? He says, oh, we must keep all our workers, we need everybody we've got for this parish. It's a really heathen place. And the Spirit of God says, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. You say, blow that for a lark, that's our best preacher and our best follow-up man. And the Lord blesses. The Lord blesses. In an Anglican church with a friend of mine is the senior minister in back home. They began to see where the Spirit of God had the burden for the people group. So one year they sent out 50 Christian workers and they had to build an extension to the church. The measure you give will be the measure you get. More will be added unto you. Well, why did the Lewis revival fizzle out? Why is it, if you go to Lewis today, apart from a few places where the Spirit of God is beginning to be merciful again to the lost, why did it turn into a legalism where the young people would die rather than come into a church? Frightening things. One of the Gaelic-speaking ministers up there said to me, one of the things that hurt my heart was that the revival was a great spectacle, but it led so little to the reaching of the lost of the nations. Is that what stopped up the plug hole? I don't know. But I do know that the Spirit of God has a burden for the nations. The second thing I want to suggest to you is that a true work of the Spirit leads to relevant ministry from all parts of the body of Christ. Look at that extraordinary prophecy of Joel in chapter 2 of Acts and verses 17 and 18. The last days, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Not in the Presbyterian churches, they won't. And your young men will see visions. And your old men will dream dreams. Even on your servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. It doesn't mean they'll all be the same. They weren't all Peters standing up the front and doing the exposition of the word, were they? But there was a ministry from the people of God that Joel visualized and that Peter said was happening in those days. A ministry that led to all sorts of people at the end of Paul's epistles being listed as fellow workers. A true work of the Spirit leads to relevant ministry from all parts of the body of Christ. I want to suggest to you that priestcraft doesn't lead to blessing. And in some of our churches, we have evolved into a form of what in Korea they will call shamanism. That there is a particular professional class through whom you get blessing. And if he doesn't come, then the blessing's not there. In my church, if you're not visited by the minister, then you haven't been visited. And there are elders who say, well, if he's not the one leading the prayer meeting, then it's not a proper time of prayer. Because we're not really inspired in the same way. Priestcraft does not lead to the sort of things that the Spirit of God wants to do, because the Spirit of God wants to use the whole people of God. Thirdly, of my tentative suggestions, a true work of the Spirit is for those who walk with God. I'm very moved by Acts chapter 8, which I've been thinking about recently, because in Acts chapter 8 you get two different blokes, don't you? You get Simon and you get Philip. They're both believers, they're both baptized. Simon's got rather a lot of hangovers of his old lifestyle. And we see a number of things that are very interesting. Simon is power hungry and action orientated. He desperately wants to be the dispenser of blessing. Yes? Give me what you've got so that I can lay hands on them and they'll get what they get when you come. I want the secret of your ministry so that I can be big. That's what he's saying. He wants to be where the action was. You find in verse 13. Everywhere where the signs and miracles are, there's Simon on hand. He really wants to be with the excitement and the action and where the crowds are flocking. Then you get Philip. The angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road. Notice how he rubs it in. The desert road, the place where nothing much is going on, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out. This amazing bloke, under the control of God, such that when God wants to shove him off into a desert place because he wants an African converted, he'll go, even though there's a revival in Samaria. The interesting thing is there's more signs of life in Ethiopia today than there is in Samaria. The work seems to have lasted longer. Yes, even in the old church, there's movements for a biblical movement again there. But he was prepared to be available for the desert or for the action. He was gloriously competent in the word of God, was Philip, wasn't he? He could start where this bloke was. I mean, it was a bit of a setup, wasn't it? Here he was coming home from Jerusalem with his souvenir, and it happened to be the scroll Isaiah. And of all places he could have been reading in Isaiah, he'd actually got to 53 at the moment that he hitched a lift on the Chancellor of the Exchequer's Daimler's chariot. Amazing, beautiful story of a man competent in ministry. But there is another element that I want you to notice as well in relation to him, and that is his openness to the Spirit of God. You get him being spoken to in two rather strange ways, don't you? First of all, he had the voice of an angel. I'm not quite sure what Luke means by the voice of the angel here, because you know he uses the word angel of very hairy blokes as well as of supernatural beings, doesn't he? Yes? Well, he does. Let me tell you. Luke chapter 7 and verse 24, when John the Baptist sent some of his mates to find out whether Jesus really was the right one or whether he'd been going the wrong way, those messengers he sent are called angels. And Jesus then quotes from Isaiah, "Behold, the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord." Well, John was a pretty sort of hairy, hippie sort of angel, if you see what I mean. I mean, he's a very flesh and blood sort of bloke. Now, I say that for this reason, that in the 50 years that my wife and I between us have been Christians, I'm not 50 yet, but 50 years between us, we've only had one occasion where we think we may possibly have encountered an angel, and we're not terribly sure about it. But there are many times where the Lord has spoken through other sorts of messengers, leading in our ministry through those like that. But the other thing that I want you to notice is the leading of the Spirit that is spoken of here. And I want to discuss that with you for a moment in relation to our ministry, even though I know for some of you that'll mean skating on thin ice. In verse 29, the Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Let me just give you an illustration of something that I went through last time. I left Australia last May to go into Thailand for some ministry. But while I was there in Thailand, I had to prepare to preach at a long weekend in that Islamic state of Brunei. I had to preach about 12 times while I was there, so with great understanding they gave me a morning in which to prepare. And even nicer, they gave me an air-conditioned office. And I sat down in this air-conditioned office with this work crisis hanging over me to prepare. And in my mind, I heard what was almost a physical voice saying, "You've no business to be here. Go over to that hostel over there. Mission hostel." And I thought, "I've got a work crisis here. Don't be so daft." And I got on with it. And this, as it were, persisted in my mind. I went over to the mission hostel. And a young man looked at me in great relief. "Oh, Dick," he said. I said, "Who are you?" He said, "Don't you remember?" I was ashamed to say that I didn't. He said, "Well," he said, "I was there when you spoke at the Ontario Bible College and Seminary in January." He said, "I got challenged about world mission, so I thought I'd arrange to come here to Thailand to find out about the situation here." And he said, "Now I've got here, nobody seems to know why I've come or what it's all about, and I'm scared out of my wits." So I counseled him. I turned round, there was another bloke standing there. I said, "Oh, hello, who are you?" He told me. I said, "Oh, you work amongst the Muslims in South Thailand, don't you? 2 million Muslims, about 100 believers, if you really scratch around, that's including the nominals." I said, "Is it as grotty down there as everybody says?" He turned very pale. And he began to explain to me how, as he had gone round preaching the word there, people had put it around that he had come to put devil curses on people. And he said they had been so effective in their anti-Christian propaganda that after a while even some of the Christian workers began to wonder if that wasn't what he was doing. So he said, "There I was in this desperate environment, not only with the community being set against me, but I suddenly found that I wasn't even being trusted by the other believers." He said to me, "Dick, will you pray for me?" I began to pray for him, and after a while the Lord set him free so that he could pray. And he began to cry. How that man needed to cry, I tell you. He was just on his way home to his home country. And I believe that if the Lord hadn't begun to deal with him then, he'd have been lost to Muslim evangelism for good. Now, what am I trying to say? What I'm trying to say is this. I believe that knowing God is more than just knowing God's book. The Holy Spirit is alive and active. He does not just guide through the Bible, though he, and let me say this very clearly, he always guides consistent with the Bible. As for Philip in his Old Testament, there was no verse that said, "Go to that desert road." So for me, there was no verse to say, "Go out of the office." Now, I acknowledge before you freely and willingly that this is dangerous. We have too many people floating around in the world today saying, "The Lord said to me." And a lot of it is nonsense. It's open to abuse. We are to weigh all such ideas with the Scriptures. But we are called, as I read my New Testament, to be led by the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, to cultivate a personal relationship with God who is alive, brethren, who is alive. And yet, having said that, I want you to notice too that Simon concentrated on having God's power, but Philip concentrated on doing God's will. And as he did God's will, he discovered that God was there working with him. We have too many folk wandering around saying, "I want a blessing for me," when we need to get on with the job and leave God to do the blessing that he wants. So that is the thing that I wanted to draw to your attention there. A true work of the Spirit is for those who walk with God. That certainly is true of Philip. And I'm aware that I need to carefully weigh, but expect the Lord to open my eyes to see things, to think, and the Lord will give you insight. Fourthly, a true work of the Spirit will be supernatural. I've mentioned this already. I want to draw your attention to the way they prayed in Acts 4. They expected God to work evidently as they preached the word. Their concentration was not on anything other than the preaching of the word, but they knew that if God worked, there will be other things happening. And fifthly, I want to tentatively suggest to you that a true work of the Spirit will disturb our systems. It's fascinating to read Acts chapter 9 and then Acts chapter 10, isn't it? Because at the end of Acts chapter 9, you find a glorious account of Peter being wonderfully used, as we say in Scotland, greatly used. People are being saved everywhere. He, as the Apostle Peter, has an amazing ministry that draws great attention to the Lord, and people came to believe in the Lord. And yet in the next chapter, we find the Spirit of God communicating through Peter in a vision, wanting to lead Peter on to some outreach amongst Italians. And Peter's system couldn't cope with it. And the Lord knows this, and begins by challenging one of his other systems, by giving him a sheet full of dirty beasts to look at. And he says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "I've never touched anything like that. After all, Lord, surely you know I believe the Bible." He obviously never remembered what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7 about declaring all foods clean. But the Lord was getting more profoundly at him with his attitude to dirty foreigners, as he might have put it, not just to dirty animals. Because lo and behold, there's a knock at the door and there are the Italians there. And his system just hasn't got room for it. His system is absolutely built round, well, we're the chosen people and that's it, isn't it? He'd forgotten that they were chosen for the nations, or perhaps he had so devised his systematic theology that that was the bit that he had to trim round the edges of because it didn't quite fit his system the way that he saw it. Doctrine of election means us, but not them. And lo and behold, they're knocking at the door and they say, "Well, the Lord's actually prepared us for you." And he opens his mouth and says, "Oh, so God's not partial." And he's got to begin to change his system, because God is beginning to work and to move out in a dramatic and a beautiful way, but it doesn't fit with his system up until now. And so all of a sudden, at this experience of God speaking to him through the Word and the Spirit in Acts chapter 10, Peter is not going out through the door and shaking hands and saying, "Thank you for reminding me." But he's saying, "Now I see." He's saying, I've got to look again at my system. I've got to change my mind. I've not got it all taped. Now, at this point, I want to just ask you one other question. And then I'll shut up for a while and we'll have some coffee. What's the relation between teaching, preaching, prophecy, and expository ministry? Expository ministry, of course, doesn't come in quite that vocabulary in the scriptures, but it's very important to us, to me anyway. These words are awkwardly not defined quite as nicely as we would like them to be in scripture. Teaching is more commonly in the New Testament used in relation to the discipling of those who are already converted. Preaching is more commonly used in relation to the kerygma and the gospel for those who are unsaved, as a matter of fact. There are interesting similarities between New Testament prophecy and expository preaching, at least in the 1 Corinthians 14 sense of the word. And I want to draw your attention to that, not in order to say that they are exactly the same, but in order to help us to see that as the Spirit owns our ministry, there are certain checks and balances that we need to have in our preaching. 1 Corinthians 14, look at it for a moment, will you? Verse 3, he who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement and comfort. Strengthening, encouragement and comfort. The ministry of the word in Thessalonians was remarkably similar, the ministry of the word that Paul had there, as he gave himself, verse 12 of chapter 2, to encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live a life worthy of God. Verse 6, if you bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction, people will understand and good will come from it. In verse 12, this prophetic ministry is spoken of in terms of excelling in gifts that build up the church. Verse 19, 5 intelligible words to instruct others. In other words, instruction, because this is a chapter on prophecy and tongues, not on expository ministry. So instruction, encouragement, strengthening, comfort, building up are words that are used. And again in verse 26, the only word that is used here that ties in with all that he's been saying about prophecy is a word of instruction in the worship of the church there. Now, it seems to me that as we expound the scriptures, that one of the things that we need to do as we relate to the Word and to the living God is to ask the Lord to help us to see the point of the scriptures for our congregations. And that when the Lord leads us in ministry like that, we will find from time to time that people will come up to us and say, how did you know? You spoke so accurately to my problem. How did you know? And you didn't. But the Spirit of God has been at work, leading you in your preaching and applying the word to the heart of people so that it's absolutely spot on for where they're at here and now. How did you know? Now, it's interesting that this knowing seems to be spoken of in terms of a rather strange word, revelation, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29 and 30. Look at this. Two or three prophets should speak. The others should weigh carefully what is said. If a revelation comes, let me just stop there for a moment. The interesting thing is that he's not talking about revelation in the scriptural sense, because we don't have to check up on the scripture and weigh that to see if it's all right or not, do we? The scripture is infallible. We weigh everything else against the scripture. But here what he is saying is that when somebody thinks that they've got the answer, it's got to be weighed. That when somebody speaks and believes that this is what God wants us to do, it's got to be weighed. It's got to be checked up on. It's got to be checked up on, verse 29, by the fellowship. It's got to be weighed, verse 37, against the written scriptures. Anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command, and if he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. In other words, what he is talking about in this chapter is ministry within the church of controlled, checked, biblically committed words for today. Controlled, checked, biblically committed words for today. What I'm going to call relevant exposition. Now, you may not call that prophecy, and I don't care very much whether you do or not. What I'm then saying to you is that the instructions that are given for prophecy relate equally to us as we seek to apply the word of God to our congregations today. We are not God. We are seeking to work hand in hand with God, but we are sinful men and women. We will get it wrong from time to time. We need to submit to things being weighed. We need to encourage our congregation. I can no longer stand up before a congregation without warning them, as I did to you at the beginning, that you can trust this and you can't trust me. Because we must be prepared to be weighed, and if we're prepared to be weighed, then we can dare to do what Paul told us to do in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 7 and think with the assurance that the Lord will give us insight, that the Lord will help us to see how to, as it were, explain this and apply it to the people that we're ministering to. Are you willing to apply? Well, then the question alongside it is, are you prepared to be weighed against Scripture by your congregation? Because none of us is the Pope in our own church. None of us are the sole source of the Spirit's guidance. But we have the great privilege of standing before the Lord's people with the book and working hard to open it out for folk to understand. To weigh it and say, what is the Lord saying to us? Because he put this in writing, it was written down for us on whom the ends of the age have come. Why for us? What is it saying today? All right, I hope that's provoked you a bit.
Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now the 17th of March, 1988, and it's...